We started last week, we looked at 10 reasons for why the local church is important. And the reason I'm doing this, we looked at the church and what we'll be looking at today, which is the family and God's grace to you through your family, is because of what the lockdown has perhaps done in your life, or just the effects of sin over a period of time. I thought it would be good if we break away from Thessalonians for a moment and look at these specifically areas through which God ministers grace to you. Okay, and last week we saw that the church, the local church, is in this regard one of the most important things in your life. This is the means through which God ministers His grace to you. It's one of God's intended means. So you must be devoted to the local church to receive God's intended grace through it. Now this morning I want to change our focus from the church to the family. And just like the church, the family should be a means of grace to you. I read this a while ago about the effects of the lockdown on families. Now you may have heard this, but over the lockdown period, across the world, but especially we're going to look at China and Saudi Arabia and South Africa, there's been at least 20 to 30% increase in the divorce rate. In the Cape Town, there was a local Cape Town magazine that they've got a digital edition on the internet, so I found this there. It seems time spent indoors with loved ones has not turned out well for many South Africans. With a local legal advice firm reporting a 20% increase in divorce following the most stringent levels of lockdown. According to DIY Legal, most couples cite enforced time spent together as one of the reasons. Stress and challenges of COVID-19, as well as financial stress due to losing their jobs during the pandemic. And other countries like China and Saudi Arabia have also seen significant increases in divorce by as much as 30%. And then in Bloomberg, there was this article done on, this was soon after Wuhan closed down, this article came out, and I'm going to read you a small excerpt from it. As the coronavirus raged through China, Mrs. Wu, a housewife in her 30s in southern Guangdong province, spent almost 2 months in isolation with her out-of-work spouse. Now, that shouldn't be so bad, right? It should be the person you love and so forth. They fought constantly. Wu, who declined to give her full name because she wants to protect her privacy, ticked off a familiar list of marital irritants, including money, too little, screen time, too much, and housework and childcare not evenly split. One particular annoyance was her husband's habit of engaging their two children in play in the evening when they were supposed to be going to bed. And then in quotation marks, he's the troublemaker in the house, she says. And then, I don't want to endure this anymore. We've agreed to get a divorce, and the next thing is to find a lawyer. So, to many, the family over this time has not been a source of grace. It's been a source of pain, frustration, and people want out. And so the family should be a means of grace to you. This is what God intends the family to be. But just like the church, there are specific duties incumbent on you. And this morning I'm specifically speaking to the head of the household. There's specific duties incumbent on the head of the family to make it so. In other words, God's grace will come to your family through you and your responsibilities. Now I'm going to address this topic by reminding you of two facts about the family. We're not going to cover new ground. All of us know this. But as you know, the Bible constantly repeats these things because we near them. We need to hear them over and over. So the first fact we're going to look at is the institution of family leadership, and I want to draw out one implication. And then the second fact we'll be looking at is the responsibilities of the head of the house. So it's the fact that there is leadership in the house, a God-given leadership, the first fact, and the second one is what are the responsibilities of that leadership? Because it is through that that God's grace comes to the family. Let me pray for us, and then I will be taking you to Genesis chapter 2 first. We'll start there. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, which instructs us, counsels us, warns us, exhorts us. And this is grace in and of itself. And Lord, above this, you have also given us the Holy Spirit, for whom we have come to love dearly, because he ministers to us your word, your grace. He makes you known to us, Lord. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, with whom we have been sealed, says the Bible, for the day of redemption. And now, Lord, as we look at this topic, I pray we are sinners in need of grace and forgiveness and wisdom and instruction. And I pray that you will give these things to us. Lord, we desire that our families will be healthy families, families that glorify you, and families that receive your grace and know your peace. And we pray for that in your name. Amen. Right, so I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 2. We want to look now. The first fact I want to remind you of is the institution of family leadership. The fact that there is such a thing as family leadership. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Before we go to verse 7, look up at verse 26 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, as you know, is the 7 days or 6 days of creation. On day 6, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And then we know the rest. Now when you get to chapter 2, what chapter 2 does is it looks at the sixth day and it zooms in on it. Because all that verse 26 and 27 tells us is that God created mankind in his own image, and he created man and a male and female. How did that happen? Well, in verse 7 of chapter 2, we read, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And then we skip a couple of verses, and you get down to verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And then God creates Eve. God created Adam first. So when you look at verse 26 and 27, this is what happened. God created Adam first out of the dust of the ground, and then from his side, he created Eve. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because Paul comments on this order of creation and from it draws a very important observation and principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Christian order. This has to do with authority. Verse 3. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." The word head has to do with authority. So when it says Christ is the head of every man, in relationship to every single human being, Jesus Christ has authority. Similarly, the man is the head of a woman. In relation to your wife, the husband has authority, and God is the head of Christ. In relation to Christ, God the Father has authority. That does not mean, and we know that in our theology, that does not mean that Jesus is less than God, but it has to do with economy, how things work. The Son submits to the Father and dies on the cross in love to the Father, but that does not make Jesus Christ less than God. Similarly, we know that to be true of the man and the woman, or the husband and the wife. But in the same fashion, there is an economy. The man is the head of the woman. Now in verse 4 to verse 7, we're not going to read it. Paul talks about the wife or the woman need to have a symbol of authority in the church. Every woman, verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. All right? I don't want to get into that. I want to get to verse 8. 4, and as he's reading, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. That's Genesis 2:18. I will make him a helper suitable to him. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says a similar thing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, because, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also. So he's making a comparison to Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church. We all know this, but I want to remind you of that. God has therefore ordained the husband to be the head of the family. And what are the implications of that? I'm just going to mention one. Okay? And I draw this out of Genesis chapter 2. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. And this is the crux of grace to you through your family, right? The way God's grace comes to your family is through this headship. Notice with me in chapter 2 that God commands Adam, and he does not repeat that command to Eve. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And then God planted a garden toward the east in the Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed out of the ground. The Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will die. And then the Lord creates Eve. Chapter 3. Satan goes to Eve. Now, if you turn over to verse 6, you notice that Adam is in the vicinity. I don't know if he's right next to her, but he's definitely in the vicinity somewhere. He can see what's going on. He can hear it. Okay? So Satan tempts Eve, and he says to her, Has God said, verse 1, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. How does she know that? Adam probably told her, right? It was his responsibility. Adam was given the command, and Adam was to instruct his wife what God has said. And you'll notice that she adds words there. You shall not eat from it or touch it. So you can see Adam going, look, just we're not allowed to eat from it, so just don't even touch it. Okay? Just stay away from it. It's bad. And then the serpent says, oh, I mean, come on, look. I'm touching. I'm not dying. Okay. You know? Anyway, all of that happens. The point I want to draw out there is God commanded Adam. And he doesn't repeat the command to Eve. He expects Adam to lead his family according to that command. And you know what? Just as God worked with Adam, so he has continued throughout history. Abraham is a good example. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, this is where God makes a covenant with Abraham and gives him a command. He says to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 9, now as for you, Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign, this sign of the covenant between me and you, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in the house, or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh from all for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his skin, that person shall be cut off from his people. Okay, God gives him this command, and there's many more other things he tells him. And then you get to chapter 18, verse 17. This is where the two angels come down to go to Sodom to find out what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Sodom, as you know, Lot was living in Sodom, and Abraham knew about that. And Abraham walked with these men to on the road. And then listen to what verse 17, 18, and 19 says. This is the Lord speaking. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? I'm going to go and destroy Sodom. Shall I hide it from him? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken through him. I have commanded the head of this household so that he will take care of his family, lead them according to those instructions, so that blessing may come to the family. So that grace may come to the family. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4, I'm just going to mention it to you, but you know this verse. Fathers, the command comes to the fathers. Instruct your children. Let me just read it. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's interesting that that command goes out to the head of the house. Now, this does obviously not mean that the wife does not have any influence, not at all, but this emphasizes the fact that the father or the husband is the head of the house, and God goes to the head of the house And through the head of the household, he intends to give grace and blessing to the family. So husband, you are the head of your family and you are responsible to lead your family according to his instructions. This is how God intends to minister his grace to you and your family. And if you want to know what that grace looks like, Psalm 128, and it is very close to what Jochen read to us this morning from, I came in a moment too late, from Psalm, what was that? 128, listen to this. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. What a wonderful picture. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine, and your children like olive plants. You see, there's consequences, husband, for your obedience in this. There's blessing, there's grace for your family through your leadership. And there is wrath for your disobedience. I think just of Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, God speaks to Adam after he failed to stop his wife and rebuke Satan. I mean, he's standing there. He should have done that. He should have counseled his wife, but he didn't. He didn't lead her according to God's instructions. And what was the fallout? What was the consequences? There are consequences when we fail to lead our families in the instructions of the Lord. Strife. What are some other things you can think of? Discontentment. An unhappy family. A disunified family. Divorce. So this is important. It's important that we take this seriously, husbands and fathers. So, I don't want to end on a negative note again, like I said last week. There's blessing for you if we do this. Okay? There's real blessing for you and for your family if you will lead your family in the way that the Lord commands. So, that brings us to the second factor that I want to remind you of. What are those responsibilities? What are the instructions according to which we should lead our families so that God's grace will come to them? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to spend the rest of our time in this passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. The first responsibility or the first instruction of God to the head of the household is this. Husband, love your wife. In verse 25, right down, this goes right down to verse, I'm going to take us as far as verse 31. I'm just going to pull out four observations of what that love looks like. Okay? What does it look like to love your wife? Husbands, love your wives just as, here's the first one, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Firstly, that love is a serving love, right? Serve your wife. Say it in those words. The first way in which you love your wife as the head of the house is to serve her. You see, leadership in the world or culture or wherever God's word is not understood. Leadership is understood as a power play between someone at the top and their subordinates. But this is not how God thinks of leadership. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is on the road with his disciples, and John and James and their mother come to Jesus, and she asks Jesus, "Lord, can I ask you something?" And he says, what do you want? Matthew 20, verse 20. She said to him, that's verse 21, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." As you know, those were seats of honor. Those were, you know, deputy minister of whatever and deputy president, you know, those are the two seats of great authority in the kingdom. And she says, "Give these to my sons. I want them to have those." And then verse 24, "And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers." How dare you? You want to be more than me? And then Jesus has to teach them, and he says in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." You know that they think like that, as if leadership is this guy on the top and he can lord it over the rest and bark commands and tell everybody what to do. Verse 26, "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as," and there we have it, here's the picture of the servant and the slave, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's how God thinks of leadership. In Philippians, Paul uses this exact same picture, and he says, "Don't just think of your own interests." In fact, in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Husband, I'm applying this, okay? "But with humility of mind, regard your wife as more important than yourself." I'm applying this. I know there's different words there, but I'm applying this. "Do nothing from selfish or empty deceit, husband, but with humility of mind, regard your wife as more important than yourself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of your wife. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, he had authority. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Clung to my rights, my authority, my will, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and this is how he served, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me give you a picture of what that looks like. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We read this and spent some time on this a while ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5 down to verse 7. This is Paul, and he's describing how he went to Thessalonica and with what attitude he went. And he says, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness of that desire in our hearts. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others." Now, this glory has to do with, you know, exaltation, being seen as someone great, being obeyed, being, I must want to say, worshipped sometimes, right? "We didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though," and this is important, "as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority." Husband, do we not sometimes feel like that? Asserting our authority, barking commands and saying, "This will be that way," and so on, so on, so on. Paul says, we didn't do that. We didn't come in there and assert our authority. What did we do? Verse 7. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That's serving leadership. You see, service is an attitude rather than a to-do list. Service has to do with how you think of your wife. It's an attitude. And so, brother, you will have to sit with your wife and find out from her what are her burdens, what are her fears, what are her desires. And then you need to look for ways to share or lift them. That's serving. Secondly, coming from verse 26 and 27, that love, first, it's serving. Second, it is purifying your wife. Paul says there that Jesus, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave herself up for her. There's the serving, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And this is what a husband was for his wife. Holy and blameless. Purify your wife. And this has to do with her spiritual needs. Think of the ways in which God ministers grace to you. Those are the same ways in which God will minister grace to your wife. So I want to encourage you, husband, pray with your wife. That's the first one of the first places you go to. Pray with your wife. Make a time to pray with her. Pray with her daily. Once you know her fears and her burdens and her desires and things that are going on in her heart, pray with her about those things. Pray for your wife daily. Read with your wife. I know that's difficult sometimes, you know, with small kids and life is busy. But cut out 15 minutes, 20 minutes, sometimes one or twice a week. Find a book that the both of you want to read together, some spiritual book that will help you grow in your faith. You have to take the initiative and bring that in, husband, because this is your responsibility. It's your responsibility to purify your wife, to work at that so that she will be holy and blameless. So, read with your wife. Family devotions. This is a non-negotiable. Family devotions is the way that you serve your wife. There's a time every day where the family comes together, and this is when we have family devotions together. We read through the scriptures together. You can pull out something that strikes your heart from that text and serve the family with that. And then pray with the family. Pray with your wife. Public worship. This is another way in which you purify your wife, husband. You are the leader of this family, and it is your responsibility. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Do not neglect the gathering together of the saints. Husband, it is your responsibility to see to it that the wife with you obeys this. This is a means of grace to you and to your family. Do not fail to lead your wife in this. Public worship is important. Family devotions are important. And then counsel your wife or seek counsel with your wife. This is another way to purify your wife. Counsel her or seek counsel with her. And then last two things I just want to mention under this point is find ways to serve the church with her. In 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10, Peter says that everyone in the church, in the body of Christ, has received a special gift. That includes your wife. And you have to make room for her to exercise that gift. Whatever that may be, in some way she must serve the church. She must serve the body of Christ just as you do. Do not let her neglect that, because that is sin. So relieve her from her duty so that she can serve in some way. Make a room for her to do that. So loving your wife is first serving her, secondly purifying her, thirdly, from verse 28 and 20 and to 30, nurture and cherish your wife. 28, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. She's one flesh with you. This is an extension of you. What a wonderful picture. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Because no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body, and that's how he treats us. And so Paul says, in the same way, husband, nurture and cherish your wife like your own body. What does that mean? Here's a practical thing. Do life together. And the two shall become one flesh means you change your pronouns from now on, right? There's no more I, me, mine. There's now only we, our, and us. What are we going to do tonight to rest? What are we going to do tomorrow to go out? Okay, because generally we tend to be like that, husbands. We like, you know, think about things to do, things we'll like to do, things we'll enjoy. And for some reason, you know, we don't include our wives as often as we should. This is nurture and cherish. This is the one flesh life with her now. And then something I find helpful in Proverbs 31:28, nurturing and cherishing, is praise her. Praise her. Proverbs 31:28, the husband rises and praises her. And that affirms your love for her. That affirms your appreciation for her. We have such a wonderful example of this in our family. Marzell's grandfather, so it's a kid's great-grandparents. Since the day I've known my grandfather now, right? In just about every single occasion where we've been together, at some point during dinner or during, you know, some conversation somewhere, he would praise his wife. He would say something wonderful about her. She's so beautiful. Her food is always so wonderful. The house is always so wonderfully taken care of. He praises her to others. Praising your wife is not telling your wife in the, you know, behind a closed door, oh honey, you're so beautiful. Praising her is going out and saying, look at my wife. You praise her. That's nurturing and cherishing your wife. Affirming your love, affirming your affection, affirming your gratitude for her. And then the fourth one from verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That one flesh means you need to be faithful to her. Be faithful to your wife. That's the fourth way in which you love her. Be a one-woman man. Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I allow myself to gaze at a virgin? I love the way the Douay Rheims translation puts it. I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not so much as think upon a woman, let alone look at her. So husband, guard over your heart. Be thankful for what the God has given you. And flee from immorality. Every form of it. Every single form of it. It's enticing, it's deceptive, and it will take you captive. and lead you astray. So these are the four ways in which a husband loves his wife. And this is the primary way in which grace and blessing will come to your family. Now, I need to address this as well. Let me close with this final thought. How does a husband obey these instructions with an unbelieving wife? How does a husband obey these instructions with an unbelieving wife? Because in a situation like that, an unbelieving wife is not always open to being purified. Values are different, and desires are perhaps different, and so forth. How does a husband obey these instructions with an unbelieving wife? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter speaks to husbands, and the context seems to indicate that these husbands have unbelieving wives. And so he says, you husbands, in the same way as what? Well, in the same way as chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Verse 1 says, in the same way, you wives. If you go back, it's talking about how Jesus Christ responded to an unbelieving world. And you can see verse 21 of chapter 2. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In the same way, wives, in the same way as what Christ did it, in the same way, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That's with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor. I want to stop there. Showing her honor, that word honor could also be translated as value. Value her. Value her as what? This is a husband with an unbelieving wife. And I think if you are in a situation like that, sometimes it can be very frustrating. You desire that wife to walk with the Lord, to know what you know. And sometimes, because you are the head of the house, the wife is not as submissive, she's not obedient to the Lord as you would like her to be. And so there's strife and so on. That situation can become toxic. If you take the approach of, I'm going to now convince her, and I'm going to argue, and I'm going to use all of the tactics at my disposal to make her a Christian, to make her obey. Peter gives a very different picture. He says, you look at her and you value her, you honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers for her will not be hindered. Look, this passage cuts both ways. When he says, as a fellow heir of the grace of life, this could be a husband with a believing wife, and he says to a husband with a believing wife, honor your wife as someone who with you will receive grace, eternal life. But I think it cuts both ways, in that a husband with an unbelieving wife ought to honor his wife in the same way. You don't think that she's less than or anything like that because she is not a Christian. You honor her, you value her as someone would value a wife who is a fellow heir of the grace of life. And this is so important, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You know, I think what's going on here is if you are at odds with your wife all the time, because she differs from you, because she is not a Christian, that says your prayers will be hindered. Because it's all about, God is looking at how you treat your wife. So, what does this honor look like? Colossians 3:18, don't be embittered toward her. Be careful for that. 1 Thessalonians 2:6-7, we looked at that just now. In that passage, Paul says, but we prove to be gentle towards you. So a husband with an unbelieving wife, serve her, be gentle. You see, what you want to do is make sure that she knows who Jesus Christ is, not by what you say, but by the way you love her. You are reflecting Christ to her in your behavior. And Jesus is gentle and faithful and loving and committed. You see, gently and faithfully serve her in the same way as what we described a moment ago. Be faithful to her. Nurture and cherish her. In as far as what you can, in as far as what she's willing, purify her and serve her. That's the way that you will win her heart for Christ. So affirm your love for her. Affirm your commitment to her, because sometimes because of that division, that difference between the two of you, and the way you respond to your unbelieving wife could put her in a position where she doubts your love. She doesn't know. Is she now a second-rate human being because she's not a Christian? Brother, God loves your wife. So praise her for the good that is in her. Affirm your commitment to her. Pray for her if she doesn't want to pray with you. But I would say if you can, pray with her. Ask her, can we pray? You know, before we go to bed, can we just pray for 5 or 10 minutes? Find out about her day and pray for her. That's a way of ministering. I'm not getting into arguments and trying to convince her stuff. No, I'm ministering to her. Seek opportunities to share the word with her if you are able to. And don't treat her like an opponent in a debate contest. That does not help. Gently and clearly, and I think this is advice I got, and I think this is very good advice. Gently and clearly communicate your convictions to her. All right? Sometimes what we do as husbands is we bark commands. This will be this way because I said so. Okay? Well, come on. I mean, that's not helpful. Tell her why. Why do you do these things? Why are you committed to Christ? Why do you go to church? If she questions those things, and you know what? Tell her it is through that there's blessing for our marriage. What wife does not want the blessing of a loving husband? You could say to her, if you want me to be that for you, you need me to be faithful to the Lord, because that's where my strength comes from. What I'm saying is communicate with her. Communicate with her so that she understands. And she will value your faith. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things. That word is covers. Love covers a multitude of sins. Husband with an unbelieving wife, love covers. Love believes all things. You know, when she said something, I'm like this, that's why I'm saying it. I tend to read body language, you know, and context and whatever else, and then I jump to conclusions. And I'm not listening to the words and believing the words. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. It doesn't give up. And love endures all things. Okay? So this is a way in which a husband with an unbelieving wife ought to love his wife. And in this way, God will give grace and blessing to that family. So as the head of the house, the first thing for which you are accountable to God, husband, is to love your wife, to serve her, to purify her, to nurture her, and to be absolutely faithful to her. This is how God will give grace to you and to your family. This is not all, but next week we're going to look at the second part of that chapter where we turn to the children. Father,